If you turn with me back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is the Song of Songs, and that is exactly what it is. It's the song that surpasses all others, the Song of Songs. It's a song that sets before us the glorious relationship that exists between Christ, the head of the church, and his redeemed people, if you like, between the bridegroom and his bride. And really, in that lies the essence of true Christianity. The believers, the Christians' union with Christ. And if you read the Bible, you'll find that the Bible has much to say about the Christian's union with Christ. It tells us, for one thing, that we've died with Christ if we're Christians. It tells us we've been buried with Christ. It tells us we're risen with Christ in newness of life. It tells us we've been raised together into the heavenly places in Christ. So the Christian is what he is, or what she is, purely because of their relationship to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Redeemer, our all and in all. And this wonderful book, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, it sets before us all the glorious facets of that living relationship which Christians have with their Redeemer. That's what it's all about. Which the bride, the church, has with her bridegroom, her Lord, with Jesus Christ. The church is represented in this book by the Shulamite, or the spouse, and the bridegroom Christ is represented by her beloved, or the king. And in this song we see the Shulamite, the bride, as I say, who represents the church. We see her longing for her beloved. We see her listening for her beloved. We see her seeking her beloved. We see her lodging with her beloved. We see her speaking to her beloved. And we see her going forth with her beloved. We see her sitting down under his shadow with great delight. Wonderful. And you see, what you see in this is this. You see all the signs of a living, intimate relationship. That is what the church, that is what every true Christian has with their Lord and Saviour. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to walk with Christ and to know Christ. And this evening at chapter 8 and verse 5, we're going to look at just one aspect of this relationship as it's set before us. We see here the church leaning on her beloved. It says there in that verse, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" You might be interested to know that the verb for leaning in this verse is used only here in the whole of the Old Testament. It's quite significant, isn't it? There's just this one occurrence of this particular word. Does that mean that it's unimportant? I think rather it sets forth its rarity and therefore its preciousness. This word tonight is like a precious gem. And it sets before us the believer's attitude, their relationship to their Saviour. If we are Christians this evening, we are people leaning on Christ. Leaning on Christ. We know there's no one else to lean upon. If we would know salvation, it is he alone we must lean on. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So shortly we'll look at the posture of the bride leaning on her beloved. But before we do that, I want us to look at the place where the bride is coming from. It says, who is this coming up from the wilderness? The wilderness, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures is that place where God's people of old wandered as they came up out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And they passed through the wilderness as they made their way to the land of Canaan. Christ's church, his people, have been redeemed from slavery. Redeemed from the slavery of sin. They've been set free, they've been liberated, and now they're passing through the wilderness of this world. They're being led in triumph by Christ, we read in the scriptures. Led through the wilderness of this world, led, and as we're led, we're also preserved by God's grace and mercy to us day by day. The wilderness is a good title, you know, for the world. There was a time before we were believers, if we are believers, that we saw it very differently. Because we live for this world. We sought satisfaction, we sought enjoyment, we sought pleasure solely from the things of this world. Some legitimate, some illegitimate. But not now. Not if we're believers. We may be in this world, but the Bible makes it very clear we're not of it. We're not of it. By the grace of God, we're coming up. We're coming up from the wilderness. This world is not our home. And like Abraham, we desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in this sin-cursed world. With Abraham, we're waiting, we're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, let me just say at this point, this is a good sign of whether you're a true Christian or not. It really is. Are you coming up out of the wilderness with your sight set on heaven? Or are you still immersed in this world, living for this world? Because I can tell you, the Christian is someone to whom God has revealed that there's no satisfaction, there's no lasting pleasure, there's no abiding peace in the things of this world. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, God speaks in chapter 2 and verse 13 of that prophecy of the folly of his people who had forsaken him. And he says this, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They left the fountainhead from whom all goodness flows. But what have they replaced God with? Well, instead of living waters, we're told they hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. What a commentary that is, isn't it, on those who live in the wilderness of this world, for this world, without God. Who work away to achieve happiness, fulfillment, and joy, but the cisterns they dig are cracked and broken, and they leak. They leak. They don't hold water. Some people seek to amass this world's goods, but material possessions, they don't answer the needs of their soul. Earthly success does not bring happiness. Pleasure seeking does not fulfill our real need. It can be said of these things, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, that's why I read that passage just now, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. If you seek to find purpose, fulfillment in the things of this world, you will fail. You may know temporary respite, but you will thirst again. And you'll dig a hole for yourself, deeper and deeper, further and further away from God. You'll end up saying with Solomon, as we've seen so recently in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What is our need then? Our need is to return to the fountainhead, to return to God. We need the water which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gives, living water. Whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, he says. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up, he said, into everlasting life. That's your need. That's your need. Christians have long since given up seeking fulfillment in this wilderness, this place of sin. This world, which John tells us, is passing away along with all of its lusts. We've heard the call of Christ to arise, to come up out of this world, and we've come to the fountain of life, to God himself. Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, says the hymn writer. And so it is. When Lazarus was raised from the dead at the word of Christ, he soon dispensed of the trappings of death, didn't he? Jesus said in John 11, verse 44, loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. And they took the grave clothes, the trappings of death, off Lazarus, because Lazarus now preferred the company of the living. Cemeteries are for the dead, not the living. And those who've been saved by the grace of God, who've been set free from sin and from Satan's bondage, they now live for Christ. And they love the company of God's people. They rejoice to meet with them. Christ has loosed them and let them go to serve him, and to serve him with gladness among all of his redeemed people. They're coming up out of this world. They're heading towards God's heaven. The place then, the wilderness, this world. What does it mean to you this evening? Where do your hopes and your aspirations lie this evening? What do you spend your time thinking about from day to day? What is it you desire most? Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans, said this, "He that loves the world is a worldling." And C.H. Spurgeon said this, "A worldly Christian is spiritually deceased." He's dead, he says. And somebody else said this, "You might as well talk about a heavenly devil as talk about a worldly Christian." We need to think about these things. You see, how tragic when worldliness begins to characterize God's people. When we're not coming up out of the world, but we're settling down into this world. How sad when worldly methods begin to invade Christ's holy church. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said this, "When the nightclub invades the sanctuary, it ought not to be difficult for any Bible Christian to discern the time of day." So we need to be sure we're coming up from the wilderness, raised in newness of life, living in Christ. So having considered the place and our direction towards heaven, let's go on to consider the posture that's described here. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Christ is portrayed here as the divine supporter of his bride, of his people, of the church. The bride, the Shulamite, comes up from the wilderness, out of the world. But there's only one way to do this. We can't achieve it in our own strength. We must be leaning on Christ. What does it mean to lean on Christ? Well, to lean on something or someone, first of all, you must be aware of that thing or that person, mustn't you? You must be aware of their presence. If you stand up and lean on a wall that isn't there, I'll tell you what will happen, you'll fall over. You cannot lean on an imaginary wall, can you? Nor can you lean on an imaginary Christ. If you have no awareness, no consciousness of Christ's presence with you this evening, you're not going to lean on him, are you? But those who know him, those who've heard him say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," who believe his word that he is with them, they will lean on him. And knowing who he is, that he is the eternal Son of God, knowing that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, knowing he is the eternal Son, knowing he's perfect in all of his glorious attributes, we will lean our entire weight upon him. We'll cast all our care upon him, as the scripture says. We lean upon Christ as our Saviour. That's something that's true at the commencement, of course, of our Christian lives. There's this complete surrender, this abandonment of our lives to Christ. We cast all other hopes of salvation to one side, and we lean on Christ alone for salvation. How wonderful that is. How many of our great hymns in this hymn book speak of that, don't they? "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee," says one of the hymns. "All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring." There's complete abandonment. We lean on his, on Christ. We lean on his divine person. We trust fully in his divine sacrifice. We believe with all our hearts that he died in our place and bore our sin. And we know neither is there salvation in any other, nor the name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So we lean all our weight on God's provision for sinners. And what do we find? We find he is the Saviour indeed. But that's just the beginning, because we don't stop leaning on him. We don't lean on Christ at salvation and then go on our own way. We continue to lean on him because we are now his disciples. We're his disciples. And we've got much to learn, haven't we? Perhaps when first saved, certainly true of me, I knew very little of the Bible. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus Christ was the Saviour, and that's all I needed to know. But now you want to know more, so what do? You lean on Christ as your prophet. We cannot discover and understand God's truth for ourselves, but we have a prophet. In fact, we have the greatest of all prophets, Jesus Christ, to teach us. And now we come to him like Mary in the Gospels, and we sit at his feet and we learn of him. We come as disciples and say, "Teach me, Lord." And what he teaches us, we receive as certainty. We lean upon him as our prophet then, and also, of course, as our priest, as our great high priest. We come with our offerings and our prayers and our praises, and we know that they will be received in Christ's name. And we lean wholly on him. We don't lean on any earthly priests. For we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One, as we're told in Hebrews, ever lives to make intercession for us. The saintly Robert Murray McShane wrote this about Christ as his high priest, and who prays for us. He says, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me," he said. Oh, to lean wholly on Jesus Christ, our great high priest. This one who sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. We do not have a high priest, we're told, aren't we? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, you see, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Lean on him as your great high priest. Cast all your care upon him. You may have heard of the man who was struggling along the road, walking along the road with a large rucksack on his back, weighing him down, and a kind lorry driver stopped to give him a lift. But on entering the lorry and sitting down, he kept the rucksack on his back. You know, there are many Christians like that. There are, carrying their own burdens while trusting in Christ. What folly! We're to lean on him. We're to cast our burden on the Lord. We're to come to our great high priest, this one who cares for us, who died for us. And we're to lean all our weight upon him. Everything. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, says Christ. Casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. No one cares for us like Christ. Rest in him, trust in him, lean on him, your beloved Saviour. So we lean on him as our prophet, we lean on him as our priest, and we lean on him as our king as well. He's the King of Kings, isn't he? He will fight our battles for us. We've no hope of victory apart from Christ, but with him we can do all things. In fact, we're more than conquerors, we're told in Romans, aren't we? As we go forth in his strength. Whatever our need is, it is met in Christ. Whatever it is. If we need wisdom, we will find it in Christ. He's wisdom incarnate. We were thinking of that this morning. Greater than Solomon is here, he said. If we lack wisdom, then we may seek Christ for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, says James. Well, we can do so now, for we know Christ. Because he gives us to all liberally and without reproach. It's all in Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's made unto us wisdom. Why do we spend so much time, you know, seeking wisdom from other people? I've been guilty of this over the years. You know, instead of going straight to Christ, we go to other people. Why do we turn to men and often come away more perplexed than we were before, when we could go straight to the fountainhead, to Jesus Christ himself? We should turn to Christ first. We should lean on him. He's the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. Then lean on him. Human counsels come to naught. that will stand which God has wrought. Whatever our need, we must lean on him. And that's the way to make progress in the Christian life. That's the way to grow in grace, to come up from the wilderness. But then, I want to ask the question, why did the Shulamite lean on her beloved? What were the reasons for her leaning upon him? Well, for one thing, she leant on her beloved because she felt her own weakness. If we become self-sufficient, if we believe that we're able to serve God in our own strength and achieve anything in our own strength, then we will never lean on the all-sufficiency of Christ, will we? And there's a subtle but a very real danger that as you go on in the Christian life, as we become a little more knowledgeable about Christian things and Christian doctrines, as we begin to understand a little bit about theology, that we become a little proud and self-sufficient. We begin to feel that we've arrived. Oh, you know, we know what we believe now. We don't believe what those people down the road believe. You know, we've got the truth. And if we're not careful, we begin to labor in our own strength. We do not feel weak as we did when we first cast ourselves upon Christ for salvation. But don't misunderstand me. I was always open to being misunderstood. Don't misunderstand me. We must grow in knowledge. We must not remain as infants. We're not children who are forever to be fed with milk. But as well as growing in knowledge, we must grow in grace. And our knowledge, therefore, must be of the Lord Jesus Christ. The real test of whether we have truly grasped and understood Christian doctrine correctly is not, can I win arguments with other people? Not, am I reformed? Not, am I a five-point Calvinist? Not, am I orthodox? But do I think more of Christ today than I did yesterday? Am I more aware of my own weakness, of my utter dependence upon him? Am I leaning upon him more this evening than I was when I was first saved? Am I serving Christ wholeheartedly? Can we say with the apostle this evening, when I'm weak, then I am strong? That's it. Have we learned with the apostle that God's strength is made perfect in weakness? And one way, there's more than one way, but one way of answering that question is to ask ourselves the question, am I praying as much as I once did? How is my prayer life? Am I praying for help? Am I praying for guidance? Am I praying to be delivered from temptation? Am I leaning all my weight on Christ? Do I feel my weakness without him? I trust you do, more so now than when you were first saved or something is seriously wrong. And it's certain that if we're not doing that, we're not growing in grace. We're becoming self-sufficient. And if that is true of us, we need to repent. And we need to seek Christ afresh. Wouldn't it be wonderful this evening if every believer here this evening could see their image portrayed here in this picture of the Shulamite coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Because this is the church as she should be, separated from the world, leaning on Christ, following in his footsteps, trusting his word, heading for heaven. Then notice finally that this leads to an earnest inquiry from those who are looking on.
Who is this? Who is this?
The church today is attempting all kinds of things to make inroads into this world. Sadly, as I've already stated, many feel that the way to connect, to relate to the world, is to become like the world. So we have gospel clowns to amuse people. Puppeteers. Christian rock groups. The devil's music in the church. And it's all done, you see, to make unconverted people feel at home in our midst. I don't question the sincerity of these people, but they are sincerely wrong. They are sincerely wrong if they think that the world's methods are better than God's. People will never say in amazement, "Who is this? What kind of people are these?" They will not come into our churches, our assemblies, and fall down on their face and worship God and report that God is truly among us. If we're simply aping the world and becoming more like the world. But they will be moved. They will be astonished when they see Christians truly leaning on Christ. They will. When they see a people living holy lives. When they see a people filled with the joy and the peace of which they know nothing, but which they would long to have. That's what they need to see. An inner peace and an assurance of God. People displaying the love of Christ, not just in word, but in their deeds and in their actions to others. And doing that no matter what their outward circumstances may be. They'll say to themselves, "Well, what's this all about? Who is this that enables them to live such joyous, peaceful, radically different lives from that which I know?" And be sure of this, dumbing down the Christian message, dumbing down biblical standards is not the answer. What we need is Christians whose lives are consecrated to God, who are always there at the prayer meeting, who are always there at the stated services of the church, who are out there as well serving God. That's what we need. People who bring his glorious presence into the church, into the assemblies, who worship the one true and holy God. And then I believe, we will see God at work again. There are some churches tonight where people will be falling down. Supposedly, we're told, slain by the Holy Spirit. But there's a great difference, you know, between what's happening there and what was happening here in New Testament times in the Bible. Today, when people are slain by the Spirit, they fall backwards. And there's somebody there conveniently to catch them. In the New Testament, when people came into the presence of God, they fell on their faces. Overawed by the majesty and the glory of God, they fell on their faces in adoration, well, in praise and worship. Literally overwhelmed and overawed by God's holy presence. Who is this? What is this? What kind of people are these? In the New Testament, people were frightened to join the church. Such was the awareness of God's holy presence in the midst among his people. Who is this? Well, the answer is, of course, the one true and living God who delights in his people, whose presence is in their midst. Remember God's promise to his people of old. This is Isaiah 62, verse 4. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah." That literally means, "My delight is in her." The world passes us by. We sadly make little impact. There's no cry of amazement. Who is this? What is this? Because in measure, and I say in measure, the Lord has withdrawn his presence from us. And we need, again, you see, for God to delight in us. We need to repent. We need to seek God. And we need to really live for him again. We need to separate ourselves from the world, from this wilderness, to realize we're coming up out of it and we're leaning on Christ. I wonder if we'll turn to him this evening. I wonder if we'll repent. I wonder if we're resolved by God's grace to serve him wholly, to serve Christ, and to let the light of the gospel shine before others. So that note of amazement, that holy fear, might be heard from unbelievers once more. That's what we read in Acts 4, isn't it? Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The people esteemed them highly. They dared not join the church. Why? God's presence. God in the midst. Christ with his people. Oh, that people might say of us, who is this? That we might point them to Christ. That we might point them to our blessed Saviour. That we might see others saved by God's grace. And saved, of course, to the glory of God's name. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Is it you? Is it me? If not, we need to come to him. We need to turn to him. And we need to enthrone him as the Lord and Saviour of our lives. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that Christianity is not just a matter of the head. It's something, Lord, that is radical. It's miraculous. It changes the whole person, head and heart, and brings, Lord, the soul into subjection to Christ, to the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we do pray, Lord, we thank you for this Old Testament passage. We thank you, Lord, for the light that the New Testament scriptures, Lord, shed upon it. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn of God. And that, Lord, in these dark days in which we live, we would not be overcome by the darkness. But we might resolve, Lord, by your grace, to live in the light, to walk with Christ, to be on that walk, Lord, that following that shining light that shines the greater increasingly until that great day when we see him face to face. So, Lord, do hear us and be with us, we pray. Be with us, Lord, during the coming days of this week. May we be very much aware of the one in whose presence we live and move and have our being, our great God, our great triune God, and our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.